Well, it's very nice to have everybody here today, especially visitors that we have with us. We know that many of our members travel this time of year to get out of the heat, and yet here you are coming to the heat. We certainly do appreciate that. It's good to have you today. In our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about consequences and the value of owning up to your consequences. But before we get into that, I want to make one point abundantly clear. So let's have our Bibles up into 1 Peter and notice two verses in 1 Peter, beginning in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says of Jesus Christ that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then skip on to chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive together in the Spirit. Add to that Romans 6 and verse 23, which says, turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you put those three passages together, one point I think must be made, which is that when you are forgiven by God, you are truly forgiven by God. And there's no half measure with God. There's no reminding you every single year of the sins that you've committed, at least in God's eyes. And that God is not going to hold something over your head continuously. That God is not going to spend the rest of your life going, yeah, you remember St. Louis, 1998? Yeah, I still remember that one too. When God forgives, he really does forgive. And that somebody can stand before God justified because of his mercy and his love and his grace, and yet still face earthly consequences to his or her actions. In particular, let's notice an example by way of introduction. We all know David. David the great king. David the man after God's own heart. David the murderous adulterer. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read the story of how David saw a woman bathing. He lusted after her, inquired after her, wanted to know who she was. When he found out who she was, even knowing that she was married to one of his most trusted warriors, brought this woman into his home and had an affair with her. When he found out that she was pregnant, he lied and tried every way he possibly could to cover up the situation. When he could not cover it up, he had the man murdered. He had the man killed in battle, along with other Israelites who were killed in the same battle as well. So we find out, after all of this has happened, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David probably feels pretty good about himself, having covered up the situation as best as he can, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, this is what the prophet Nathan had to say. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So David said in verse 13 to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, and there's a big however, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And here's what we're talking about this morning. You have a man in David who committed a horrible sin. He knew that he committed a horrible sin. As Psalm 51 says, my sin is ever before me. I know my sin. And yet he was forgiven by God. The prophet clearly says, and let's make no mistake, the prophet clearly says, your sins are forgiven. God will not hold this sin against you. You shall not die. Your sins are forgiven. However, even with the knowledge that your sins are forgiven, you will still face the earthly consequences of what you have done. And we see from the life and the family of David in the coming years that this does indeed come true. His last years were characterized by violence. His family ripped apart. Absalom started a rebellion in 2 Samuel 15 and profaned his father's concubines in chapter 16. Another son raped his half-sister in 2 Samuel 13 and was subsequently murdered by that. And just as David had committed a violent deed to somebody else, violence would be done to him in his own life, even though he was forgiven by God. Remember what the scriptures say in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And as hard as that is to accept, what I want to do in our lesson this morning is explore some of the hidden benefits of owning up to our sins, as well as some advice to the people who are sinned against and perhaps feel a little bit too justified in bringing their own version of justice into other people's lives. We'll start with this idea. Most of the consequences that we face for our sins are truly out of our hands. As in, I don't get to decide for myself how I'm going to be punished, and I don't get to decide for myself how it is that my consequences come into my life. When I commit sin, I'm essentially waiving my right to control of my life. When I commit sin, I'm waiving my right to dictate any terms for how my life is going to turn out. And I'll give you a good example. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. And we'll see an example of this in Proverbs chapter 6. As the wise man is saying to his son, beginning in chapter 6, verse 26, for on account of a harlot, he says, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's a good point there. Can you take fire in your bosom and not face some consequence for it? Quite frankly, there are just some things that we do in life that have a natural conclusion to them, an unavoidable consequence if we decide to go forward with them. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, you might feel really bad about walking on hot coals, and afterward you might regret it, but you still walked on hot coals and your feet were still scorched and you still have blisters to deal with for the next few days. Verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. So what we see from this text is that even a single act of adultery can lead to the destruction of human relationships. And some of those relationships might never be repaired. And that's out of your hands. If you've committed a sin and somebody else leaves you because of it, that's out of your hands. That's not your decision to make. A single act of sin can lead to a violent act of vengeance. And if somebody comes and finds you in the middle of the night seeking vengeance, that's out of your hands. You don't get to dictate that. You don't get to determine that. Might cause a disease that may end up being fatal to you. A single act of sexual indiscretion can lead to a lifetime of trouble in your physical person. It will make one feel isolated or stigmatized. According to the text, the man who commits adultery will find wounds. He'll find disgrace as well. He'll be alienated from his friends. He'll have the letter A painted on his front. All of these consequences, as we can see, are out of our control. And though you might pray about these things, and though you might repent of your sins, and though God himself might forgive you of these things, there's still consequences that follow you for the rest of your life. Are there benefits, though? Because I don't want to leave you feeling discouraged. Like, what can we do then? Rather, I want us to see that there are some very powerful lessons that we can learn when we own up to our consequences. Instead of trying to avoid them, flee from them, avoid personal responsibility, if we just take personal responsibility and we own up to what we've done and accept that my sins come with a punishment, that my sins come with a condition that may never leave my personal body. If we accept that, maybe we might grow because of it. Maybe we might learn because of it. Maybe we might find that there is indeed a benefit to our consequences. And as I said at the beginning of the lesson, I'll reiterate it one more time because I think it is that important. If God forgives you, you're forgiven. The person who spends the rest of his or her life in prison, but truly repents and comes to God for salvation, is saved. That person is saved. The person on death row is never too late to find God if that person truly repents of their sins and seeks God and obeys God as God has dictated. That person is still saved. Even if we face an earthly consequence, it is never too late for us to be saved by God and forgiven by Him as long as breath passes between our lips. But don't think for a moment that just because God forgives you, that He's going to suddenly remove the consequences of your actions, just as we saw in David. The first benefit that I see, maybe more something just to keep in mind than necessarily an outright benefit, is that yes, everything in this life feels permanent, but it is temporary. The only permanent thing, the only permanent condition, truly permanent in an eternal sense, is heaven or hell. I think one of the hardest parts, at least when I have had to face consequences in my life, one of the hardest parts of facing and living with those consequences is feeling like the consequence is final. Perhaps some of these are things you can understand, commiserate. Maybe they're experiences you've had or people that you've known, family members, but maybe you find yourself saying some of the following things. Well, that's it. I guess according to Matthew 19, based on what I've done and the sin I've committed, I guess I'll never get to be married again. Maybe I'll never get to have a better job than this. My criminal record is always and forever going to dog me every time I try to get a new job. Well, I guess that's it. I guess I'll be in prison for the rest of my life. Well, according to what the doctor has said, based on what I've done, I guess that is incurable. And that I'm going to face that disease or that physical condition for the rest of my days. And these are hard things to accept, aren't they? Because they feel very final. A life sentence is about as final as it gets when it comes to earthly conditions. An incurable disease is about as final as it gets when it comes to earthly conditions. They feel so final. But remember, they're temporary. All of those things are temporary. And I find it to be a great comfort that I am not going to be eternally judged based solely on the punishments that I have had to face in my earthly life. I don't have to be a convict for all eternity. I don't have to be an adulterer for all eternity. I don't have to have the stigma of being a pornography addict for the rest of eternity. I don't have to be in eternity what other people deemed me to be in this physical, this earthly life. And the great benefit that we derive from this realization is that we don't have to be our consequences. We don't have to be defined by them. And I'll give you a good example. The once healthy addict who could think back on a time in his life when he was young and healthy and had all the energy in the world, but his body is now severely weakened from years of damaging activities and excess. Even that person, if he has been saved in Jesus Christ by the way Christ is deemed, even that person will be raised in glory. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. A lot of that's the dishonor that we bring on ourselves because of the bad choices that we've made. It is raised in glory. Verse 43 says, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown, according to verse 44, a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And won't it be great when all of us can go to eternity? The glorified saints that God knows we are on the inside. But the second benefit that I see is that consequences can serve as a warning to other people. Now, that might not necessarily be much of a comfort to you if you have the life sentence of some kind of consequence or punishment on you. But I think we should take at least some comfort in knowing that when other people see our example, not just in the bad choices that we've made, but in the way we've overcome those bad choices and repented, our example can lead others to avoid the same mistakes. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Other people are going to learn from your bad example. Other people are going to learn from your mistake. Even if you had to be made a public spectacle, other people are going to learn from that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we'll reference a little bit later on in the lesson as well. It says that because of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that those two faced a consequence for the lie that they were caught in. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And you'd think then that maybe the church would go into consolidation, or that it would shrink, or that it would be bad PR. But we find out in later verses in Acts chapter 5 that the church continued to thrive. The church continued to grow, and people continued to seek Jesus Christ and obey Him. Excuse me. Going back to David's case, in the David and Bathsheba affair. In David's case, the consequences that he experienced after being forgiven by God served as a warning to the entire nation. Think of what it would be like if you were in Israel during the time of David, and this great king of yours, who you had honored and revered all that time, a man after God's own heart, who's led you to great victory, who's expanded the borders of your kingdom, who's led the procession in worship, who's written so many beautiful psalms and charmed the hearts and the souls of so many people through his music and his poetry. And you find out that that great King David had an affair and killed a man. And he was not above punishment. What lesson would you take away if you were someone in Israel at that time? I'm not above punishment. You're not above punishment. None of us are above the consequences of our actions. Whether it's a father in a family, an elder in a church, the president of a country, we're not above our consequences. And everybody else learns something from that. Everybody else takes it to heart when they see that the sin that a person commits does indeed leave an impact on that person. My example, you could say to yourself, might keep somebody out there from making the same mistakes that I did. And just by taking responsibility and learning, I can actually become a really big part of the solution in other people's lives as well. But the third benefit is this, that our consequences that we face might just be our best and only hope for finally breaking the hold that sin has on us. In a book called When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense, the author tells about a man named Jack who came to him for counseling. The author says, he had been involved in an emotional affair with a coworker for several years and had finally broken it off. And although the affair was over, Jack was still suffering the effects of a failed business and a broken trust with his wife. If God has truly forgiven me, he wanted to know, Why do I keep suffering the consequences of my sin? So I suggested that Jack view these consequences in a different light. Jack, how likely are you to get involved with another woman now? Every time I see another woman, I just want to run in the opposite direction. I never want to go through all that pain again. Well, Jack, do you think that you would feel that way if you had not had this affair and then suffered all these consequences? And Jack's answer was no. And while this might not always work in every case, I suppose, what we need to realize is that experiencing consequences might just be the best chance that we have to finally break a sinful cycle in our lives. Notice Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 119. Very short verse here, but verse 67. Psalm 119 and verse 67. I like the point that the writer of the psalm makes here. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Look what he's saying there. He said, before the affliction came, before I had problems in my life, I used to go astray. Before somebody finally called me on it, before I faced a consequence, before I faced real trials and real trouble, before I was punished for what I did, before I was afflicted, I used to go astray. But now that I have been afflicted, I keep thy word. Now I keep thy word. Similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, speaking of a very thorny situation in the church in Corinth, where a man was actually in a relationship with his effectively his stepmother. He says there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Why? "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I've decided to allow that man to face a physical consequence, the destruction of his flesh, in the hopes that the destruction of his flesh might finally jog him loose of the hold that sin has on his life. In the hopes that perhaps, if his flesh is destroyed, he might finally come to a point where his soul is saved. Try to remember what you have escaped then. Instead of being upset or discouraged over the lingering consequences that you face in your life, we need to be grateful that we're even alive to suffer them at all. Because remember, you're very fortunate. If God or man have even given you the time to feel guilty, you're more fortunate than a lot of other people. We mention Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and if you recall from that story beginning in verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira made a donation to the church in Jerusalem based on a piece of property that they had sold. And they said they sold the property for such and such amount, and they lied to the church. Now, when they were called on it, when they were told to be honest, to come forward and tell the truth about the matter, they continued in their lie, and both of them in turn died on the spot. So the very fact that you get to sit here and contemplate a consequence or a punishment or a physical condition means that you're more fortunate than Ananias and Sapphira were. You are more fortunate than Uzzah, who in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tried to steady the ark as it was on an ox cart. They were transporting that ark of the Lord in a way that was not prescribed by God. And when that ox cart began to tip over, Uzzah thought the ark might fall to the ground. He put his hands out, and those unholy, unclean hands of his touched the ark of the Lord, and he was struck dead on the spot. So again, if you're even sitting here contemplating the consequences of your sins, you are more fortunate than Uzzah was. One writer put it this way, grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey the Lord. View your consequences as a gift designed to keep you close to the Father who loves you. And while frustration with consequences might be very natural, we really need to look back on the direction that sin was taking us and seriously consider whether things would have turned out better if we had never been caught. You know the decisive moment. Whether your sin was a real serious one, and you know, we have big sins and little sins as we deem them, though God does not see them as big sins and little sins, but whether your sin was a big sin or whether you were just caught in a white lie. Getting caught might have been the best thing that ever happened to you. Were things really going well? When you were continuing down the path of sin, when you were living a sinful life, when you were a pornography addict, when you had a secret relationship, when you kept a separate bank account, when you hid things from your spouse, when you lied to other Christians, when you were living a duplicitous life and you thought you were getting away with it, were you really doing any better than you were when you were finally caught in your sin and held accountable for it? The thing about sin is that it kills. Remember Romans 6:23, like we've already read, the wages of sin is death. And if you had never been caught in that sin, you just might have died spiritually because of it. Getting caught might have been the very best thing that ever happened to you. Let's go back to Romans 6 and notice Romans 6 beginning in verse 12. I want to add another element to this conversation here. In Romans 6 beginning in verse 12 it says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin shall not be master over you. And yet when we continue living that duplicitous, double-faced lifestyle, as 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 says, we are held captive by Satan to do his will. So even as we suffer through the consequences of our sins, the refining fire of that experience actually leaves us feeling stronger, cleaner, healthier, and more upright. Now the last point that we'll make this morning is not to the sinner caught in his trespasses, but to the one who is sinned against. Because I do fear that in all this talk of consequences, after spending 20 minutes extolling the virtues and benefits of facing punishment, I do fear that the person sinned against will be the greatest and loudest cheerleader for those punishments. I fear that the person sinned against might feel justified in taking personal vengeance against somebody. Well, Ryan, you just spent all this time telling us how good consequences are, and all I'm doing is just making sure that the sinner really learns that. What ends up happening, though, is that personal vengeance goes masquerading around like justice. And we feel so good about ourselves. Because we can pat ourselves on the back all day long and say, I held that person accountable to the highest degree. That person was punishable. And I punished. And I was a product, and I was a part of him learning his lesson then. We all know what Romans chapter 12 says about vengeance. We just read that last week, actually. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Never take your own revenge, the text says, but leave room for the wrath of God. You know why? Because we're really bad at revenge. We're really, really bad at revenge. Human beings are terrible, awful at revenge. We always do it wrong. We always take it too far. And in our efforts to satisfy ourselves, we think that we ought to be, again, the loudest cheerleaders for acts of revenge. We call them justice, we call them punishments, we call them what a person deserves, but in the end, it's just revenge. We're not asked by God, though, to be the personal overseers of every sinner's punishments. Think about this. Oftentimes, the punishment for a sinner is as out of your hands as it is out of the sinner's hands. Remember earlier in the lesson we talked about how it's out of your hands and that you don't get to dictate what happens to you because of your sins? Well, the same is true of the person sinned against. Do you notice that in a court of law, they don't ask the victim to decide how long the person goes to prison? In a court of law, they don't ask the victim if the person should have the death penalty. In a court of law, they don't ask the victim if he's guilty or not guilty. They don't ask the victim. Because what do most victims want? Most victims want revenge. They don't want justice, they want revenge. Take it a step past that from the court of law to the court of a local congregation. This is why we have elders. This is why we have elders. Because we do not ask the victim if somebody should be disfellowshipped. We do not ask the victim if somebody should be punished. We don't ask the victim if somebody should be made a public spectacle. No, we rely on the wisdom of our elders. Because our elders are not looking for personal revenge. Our elders are looking for justice. You, as the one sinned against, do not get to be the personal overseer of a sinner's punishments. Rather, what God asks you to do, according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, is to forgive. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Because if you are unwilling to show mercy to other people, then God will be unwilling to show mercy to you for the sins that you have done. And we have to remember that most punishments come naturally. A violent person will have violence done to him. A liar will often have to face his own lies when they come back to bite him. A lustful person will be caught up in his own lust. There are plenty of other bodies and organizations and authorities and people and even Satan himself. There are plenty of other people out there who will make a sinner feel bad about his sin. But there's only one person who can forgive. And that's the person sinned against. I notice one person. God is, of course, the ultimate forgiver of our sins. The sinner is going to face a lot of consequences. And he's going to have a lot of people calling for his blood. You can be different, though. When instead of calling for blood, you call for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins. Even when we should justly and fairly be involved in some kind of a consequence to a person, the end result should always be about reaffirming love. And that's what Paul says in our last text here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think some interpret this actually to be of the same situation in 1 Corinthians 5. And if you want to think of it that way, I think it gives some context then for what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And again, that's not personal revenge. That's not you getting your way and you feeling better about yourself. That's the majority of a congregation agreeing that a punishment is just and fair for one of its own members. So that on verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, he says in verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, as much as we might want to say that we wish that we won't have to face consequences or that we won't get caught up or that our families or our own congregation won't be ripped apart by something horrible, a sin that becomes public, we need to be prepared for it. That's why I present a lesson like this. Not because I believe everybody in here has sins that need to be dealt with. Not because I believe everybody in here at this moment is facing consequences, but because someday you might. Someday you might. And when you do, or if you have, or if you are facing the consequences of your sins, be prepared to approach it from the right perspective, with the right attitude. And if you've been sinned against, be prepared to approach that with reaffirming love. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, a lot of what we talked about doesn't apply to you at all.
Because if you're not a Christian, your sins won't be forgiven by God. If you're not a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ does not save you. If you're not a Christian, you will not be able to stand upright before the Lord on the judgment day. You must become a Christian. Submit your will to His and obey what the Lord Jesus Christ prescribes to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16 cannot be put any simpler. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So whatever need you might have this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.